He forgot to mention that every time we came and visited with them, they had another baby. You know, that's the way. That's the way it went. Last week we were talking a little bit about knowing God. I began with some quotations, including R.C. Sproul, who, when asked what the world needs and what Christians need today, he replied, "They need to know who God is." And so with that in mind, we were looking at some of the attributes of God. We talked about his immutability and about his goodness. And I want to continue with that today. And this morning, I'd like to look at his omniscience. And so I want to read from the 139th Psalm, Psalm 139. An outstanding Jewish commentator said about Psalm 139 that it is the crown of all the Psalms. And I suppose that when he said that, he was thinking of the fact that this psalm, perhaps more than any other, gives us a wonderful description of God. It's 24 verses, and they divide themselves very conveniently into four stanzas of 6 verses each. The first 6 verses, which we're going to look at this morning, he talks about God's omniscience. And it's not just his omniscience. It's not just that God knows everything. David, in this psalm, he makes the point, and we will see this, that God knows everything, but more to the point, he knows everything about me. And then in the second stanza, from verse 7 down to verse 12, he talks about God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. And again, the point that David makes is it's not just that he's everywhere, but he is always with me. And then in the third stanza, from verse 13 down to verse 18, he talks about his omnipotence. And in particular, he emphasizes the fact that God made him. He owed his very existence and his life to God. And then in the final stanza, verses 19 to 24, he talks about God's sovereignty. And again, it's not just that God is in control of everything, but God is in control of David's life. And so this is an outstanding psalm, the crown of all the psalms. We're going to read the first 6 verses then. David writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He begins by reminding us that the Lord, and speaking to the Lord, he's saying to the Lord, you have searched me. You have searched me. It's a word that indicates a very thorough examination, which results in an accurate understanding. He's not suggesting, by the way, that at some point in time, the Lord looked down and saw David and thought, well, maybe I should take a closer look at David. And he came down and searched David. That's not the point. He's not referring here to a particular incident. This is a timeless statement. At any point in time, it is as though God has searched him and known him. He knows him thoroughly. He knows absolutely everything about him. It's not an event, nor is it a process. But it is the way things are. God searches. God knows all about us. He tells us in verse 2 that he knows my movements. You know my movements. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You see me when I move around. As far as David was concerned, that meant that when he was looking after the sheep, the Lord was familiar with that. The Lord saw that when he went to fight Goliath. Certainly, the Lord was there and the Lord was with him all the way through his life. Whatever he was doing, the Lord was there. He knew what was happening. That's true at a national level, by the way. There's an interesting passage in 2 Kings where the city of Jerusalem was under siege by the Assyrians. And the Lord had the message for the Assyrians, and he says this, "I know your dwelling place, you're going out and you're coming in, and your rage against me." So he knew what was going on. He knew about the siege. He knew about what the Assyrian army was doing. But here, it applies at the individual level. He knows my movements. Case in point in the New Testament, you remember, is when Nathanael comes to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says to him, Nathanael is amazed, how do you know me? And Jesus said, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Right? He knows where we are, and he knows what we do. And then he says also in verse 2 that, you know my thoughts, you know what I think, you understand my thought, I far off. He knows what, we don't have to articulate our thoughts, do we? As you're sitting there this morning, he knows what you're thinking. You may or may not be listening to what I'm saying. Your mind may be a thousand miles away. And the Lord knows your thoughts, knows exactly what's going on. Incidentally, one of the implications of that is that we don't have to, when we pray, we don't have to speak audibly. The Lord knows our thoughts. You remember when Anna came to the house of God? And she has that request. She earnestly desires to have a son. And we're told that her lips moved, but there was no sound. The Lord heard. The Lord heard. We don't have to. We don't have to verbalize in an audible way our thoughts. We can in our mind. We're thinking or we're praying, and the Lord knows that. He knows exactly what we're thinking. Incidentally, I don't know about you, but I find it sometimes helpful, even when I'm my own, to pray out loud. It helps me focus, helps me concentrate. And so it's sometimes a good thing to actually pray audibly, but it's not necessary. The Lord knows my thoughts. Satan doesn't know my thoughts, by the way. Satan is a pretty good judge of character. And I'm sure that he can look at us and he can get some kind of idea as to the kind of people we are and even about the kind of thoughts that we might be having. But he doesn't read my thoughts. He doesn't have that kind of knowledge. But the Lord does. He knows my thoughts. We get it again in the life of the Lord Jesus in a number of situations. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, The Lord is confronted by a paralytic. They let him down through the roof, and the Lord Jesus, he said to him, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes, they began to murmur within themselves, who can forgive sins but God alone? And we're told this, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus among themselves. They didn't have to speak it out. The Lord Jesus knew what they were thinking. We have another example with the disciples on one occasion where the Lord Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they begin to talk among themselves. Well, what is he talking about? Is he referring to the fact that we forgot to bring some bread with us? And we read these words, Jesus being aware of it. Jesus was aware of it. Didn't hear it necessarily, but he was aware of it. You get the same thing with the disciples on that occasion when Mary came and she anointed his feet and anointed his head, and where she demonstrates her appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we know that Judas spoke up on that occasion, but in fact, one of the writers tells us that the disciples were indignant. You know, how dare she do this? And we're told Jesus knew it. Jesus knew about it. On another occasion, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were offended because a man came to the Lord Jesus with a withered hand on the Sabbath day. They weren't offended that the man came, but they were offended that the Lord Jesus healed that man on the Sabbath. How dare he? And we're told that Jesus knew their thoughts. Another occasion is when the Pharisees are critical of the Lord Jesus and the miracles that he's doing. And they said, well, what he's doing, he does by the power of Beelzebub. And again, we are told that the Lord Jesus, he knew what they were thinking. Jesus was aware of it. He knows our thoughts. Incidentally, you notice here in this verse, it says, you understand my thought afar off. Afar off. We might think, well, that means, you know, that, well, God is up there in heaven and we are down here. And, well, in spite of the distance, God knows my thoughts afar off. But that can't be what he's saying. In fact, if that's what he's saying, it contradicts what he goes on to say down in verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. He's saying, God is everywhere. God isn't localized. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Indeed, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, I think it was, he said that he is not, he said, you don't know this God. You have this altar there to the unknown God. I want to speak to you about this unknown God. You don't know him. But in fact, he said, he's not far from every one of us. He's right here. So he can't be talking about distance. When David said, you understand my thought afar off, I don't think he's saying, well, you are remote and distant. He can't be saying that. Another way this word might be translated, in fact, it is translated this way elsewhere in the New Testament. It's translated not afar off, but of old. Isaiah 25, verse 2. Same expression, but there it's translated of old, of old. And so it has reference not to distance, but to time. But to time. You understand my thoughts of old. I thought something last week, and I've forgotten about it. And such is my memory that I no longer what it was. But God remembers. You understand my thought? Afar off. Time is not an issue. It may even be, and I'll come back to this in a moment, it may even be that he's thinking, you understand my thoughts afar off even before I think them. You know what's going on. You know everything about what's going through my mind, what has gone through my mind, what is in my mind. Even what will be in my mind. You know my thoughts. And then he says, thirdly, you know my motives. I think we might, or my desires. In verse 3, he says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. One suggestion that's been made here, that the picture, you comprehend my path, the picture is of an army, and they send out their scouts to find out where the enemy is, and so they know exactly what the enemy is doing and are able to set a siege and to deal with them. And so some have suggested that's what's going on here. You comprehend my path. You know everything about what I'm doing and where I'm going. Another suggestion that's been made is that it could be translated, you winnowed me or sifted me. And so the idea isn't simply that he knows my actions, we saw that in verse 2. But he knows not only what I do, he knows why I do it. He winnows us. He sifts us. Reminds me of Hannah. I referred to Hannah a few minutes ago. And Hannah, after she has that son, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she expresses her appreciation to the Lord in a magnificent song of praise. And in the course of that, she says this, the Lord is a God of knowledge. Now, he knows everything, right? He knew everything about her. He knew about her, well, he knew about the situation and the family and Peninnah, the other wife, his children, and didn't make things easy for Hannah. And he knew about Hannah's desire to have a son, and he knew what was in her mind as she prayed there in the temple. The Lord is a God of knowledge. And then she says this, and by him actions are weighed. So he not only knows what is done, he knows why. He knows the motives. He knows the desires. You and I have trouble with that, don't we? I mean, sometimes you look at somebody and you say, well, why on earth would they do that? We sometimes have difficulty just establishing what was done. But even if we know what was done, sometimes we look at it and say, well, why? That's bizarre. Why would somebody do that? We have real difficulty, and we ought to be very careful when it comes to judging others' motives, because we don't have access to that. In fact, truth be known, sometimes we have trouble determining our own motives. You know, sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves and really look at ourselves objectively, we might discover, hey, I'm not really doing this for the right reason. Paul writes to the Corinthians And he says to them, you know, it's a small thing that I be judged of you. You have no right to judge me. He said, I'm not answerable to you. You have no right to judge me. And then he goes on and he says this. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, I know nothing of myself. What he's saying there, I think, well, I don't get involved too much in introspection to the extent that I try to determine my motives. If I do, then my conscience is clear. You know, I know nothing of myself. I don't know that there's anything wrong. I'm not aware of any shortcoming or of any desire or motive that was inappropriate. Nevertheless, I know nothing against myself, but he who judges me is the Lord. He knows what we do. He knows why. He knows why. He knows my motives. And then in verse 4, he says, he knows my words. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether, altogether. You don't just hear the words, but you know it altogether. You know, sometimes we can be misunderstood. Hopefully this morning as I'm talking to you, I'm not being misunderstood, but that can happen, right? I say something, and it's accurate, but you don't necessarily get the message. We can misunderstand what is being said. In fact, truth be told, sometimes we can deliberately mislead our hearers. There's something I don't really want them to know, and they've asked me a question, and it's kind of awkward, and so I say something that is true, but it's not the whole truth. And in fact, they may get the wrong message from that, notwithstanding the fact that it was true. I think you can relate to what I'm talking about. Notwithstanding the fact that what I said is true, they nevertheless pick up and they get the wrong thing. They get the wrong message. It's not a problem with God. It says here, there's not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it. You know it altogether. You know the intent. It's not simply that you hear the words, but you know the true meaning. You know what was behind those words. You're not confused or deceived in any way. An example is I already alluded to John chapter 12, where Mary anoints the Lord Jesus. And you remember Judas did react on that occasion, didn't he? Judas reacted, and he spoke up, and he said, you know, this is a waste. This ointment could have been sold, and the proceeds could have been given to the poor. And John adds this little note. John adds this little note in his description of that narrative. He said, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus knew that. He knew what was behind the words. He knew that there was no genuine concern on Judas' part for the poor. That's not really what it was about. The Lord Jesus was not deceived. Another example is when the Herodians come to him and they say, they ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the Lord Jesus responds, we're told that he perceived their wickedness. He perceived their wickedness. I mean, they were trying to set him up, weren't they? I mean, on the face of it, it sounds like a fairly natural question. Should we pay taxes or not? But what they're trying to do, they're trying to set him up. If he says, yes, you should pay taxes, well, and the Jewish people are not going to take too kindly to that because they're not at all thrilled at the Roman occupation. And if, on the other hand, he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, well, that could get him into trouble with the Roman authorities. And so they're trying to set him up. And Jesus perceived their wickedness. He knew what was behind the question. He understood their words. There may even be a suggestion here that that he knows the words before they're spoken. I wonder if that's not what's implied. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Even before I spell it out, he knows what I'm going to say, even right now. Certain thoughts go through my mind. Before you hear them, the Lord knows about them, right? He's aware of what I'm about to say. He knows the future. He knows what I will do. He knows what I will say. Possibly, as I commented on when we were at verse 2, he knows what I will think. This is something, by the way, that flies in the face of open theism. There are those in the evangelical world who espouse this particular view of God, and they talk about open theism, and the idea is that God is somewhat open when it comes to the future. The future is not fully determined, but God is open-minded, and he is that because he's given us free will, they say. And so because God has given man free will, he cannot anticipate what those choices will be. And so he can't be definite about what is going to happen in the future. This is very brief, probably not a very fair description of open theism, but you get the idea. The idea is that God does not know everything about the future. Well, he does. He does. Let me give you an example. Turn with me to John chapter 13. And we could go elsewhere, but here in John chapter 13, I think we have this illustrated for us. This is the Lord's last night with his disciples. And in John 13, they're together in the upper room. And notice what it says in verse 1. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. He knew that his hour had come. A handful of times earlier in this gospel, we are told that his hour was not yet come. There were occasions when they would have taken him, but they were unable to do so because his hour had not yet come. But now, this is the last week, and the Lord Jesus has actually said it already in chapter 12, in verse 21. He has said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So he knows this is it. This is the climax. This is the purpose for which I've come into this world. Jesus knew that his hour had come. But more than that, he knew his destination and the outcome. Jesus knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew where he was going, right? It wasn't just that they were going to crucify him. That would not be the end. But he had this knowledge about what lay ahead. In fact, he had come forth from his Father and he was going back to his Father. And he knew that. He knew his destination. He knew who would betray him. Notice what it says down at verse 11. He knew who would betray him. Peter has objected when the Lord seeks to wash his feet. And he says, you're not going to wash my feet. And the Lord replies and he says, well, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. And so you've been bathed, you're clean. Nevertheless, he said, you're clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. He knew about Judas. Indeed, we're told earlier in the gospel record that when he appointed the 12, he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. Jesus didn't make a mistake when he appointed Judas. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was all about in advance. He had that knowledge. It wasn't a case of the Lord Jesus somehow was subject to Judas' free will and wasn't aware of which way Judas would go. No, he knew where Judas was going. He knew what decision Judas would make. He knew beforehand. Again, another example is that later in this chapter, he says down at verse 36, the Lord Jesus, Simon says to Peter, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. And they're confused. They're confused about what's going on. He's going away. He has told them that. And Peter says, well, where? Why can't we follow you now? Where are you going? Where are you going? They don't know. And the Lord, in another gospel, not in John's gospel, but in another gospel, he says, look, you're all going to forsake me and flee. He knew that in advance, didn't he? He wasn't surprised about what happened in the garden after they came to arrest him, and subsequently the disciples, they forsook him. That he wasn't surprised about that. Nor was he surprised about Peter. Notice in verse 37, Peter comes back at him. Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. He knew in advance, didn't he? He wasn't surprised when Peter denied him three times. He predicts it. He even knew that the cock would crow. And he says, before that happens, you will deny me three times. His knowledge is such that he certainly knows the past. He has a memory, unlike yours or mine. He has a memory which cannot forget things. Incidentally, the Bible does say, God speaks and says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. But that does not signify any kind of forgetfulness on God's part. It's not a case of forgetting. It's not like you and me. It doesn't actually say he will forget. It says he will remember them no more. That means he puts them out of mind in the sense that he doesn't bring them up again. He can't forget. I mean, he knows everything that's happened. He can't forget in the sense of, oh, I don't really know what happened back then. Of course he knows what happened back then, but I will bring them up no more. I will remember them no more. He won't confront us with them anymore because in the Lord Jesus we have forgiven us and my sins are gone. They're gone. But he does remember. He remembers everything that's gone on in the past. He knows everything that's going on in the present. He knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. God is never surprised. God can never be surprised because he knows in advance exactly what's going to happen. And so in these verses then we have, first of all, you know my actions and you know my thoughts and you know my motives and you know my words. And then in verse 5 he says, what it amounts to is you know my person. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Now, if we take that verse in isolation, we might think, okay, you have hedged me behind and before. You might think of, well, that means protection. And certainly that's true, isn't it? There is a sense in which the Lord has a hedge around his own, and there is protection. Case in point is Job. You remember when the devil is in the Lord's presence, and the Lord said, have you seen my servant Job? And righteous, upright. And Satan says, yeah, but that's because you won't let me get at him. Let me get at him. The Lord had his hedge around Job, didn't he? And the Lord says, okay, I'll let you get at him. But there's still a hedge. You can get at his things and at his family. You can't get at him. And so Satan does his thing. And to no success, Job retains his integrity. And again, he's before the Lord, and the Lord says, have you seen my servant Job? Yeah, well, let me get at him. And the Lord says, okay, I'll move the hedge in a little bit further. You can get at his person, but you cannot take his life. The Lord does protect, right? This is a real truth. We could look at this verse this way. And we say, you have hedged me behind and before. Nothing can happen to a child of God outside of the will of God. We're under his protection. But I doubt that's what he's talking about here. I think what he has in mind is not so much God's supervision and God's protection. The ESV translates it this way. You have hemmed me in. You hem me in. I think the idea is that it's almost claustrophobic. I think what he's saying here is, look, I'm surrounded on every side by you. I can't get away from you. You know everything, absolutely everything about me. And you've hemmed me in, and indeed, you've laid your hand upon me. You have cupped your hand over me, and you have restrained me and constrained me, and there's no getting away from you. And so he cries out as he thinks about this, your knowledge, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It's true, isn't it? Mind-boggling that God is omniscient. On the one hand, let me suggest to you, that's a very sobering thought because it means that I can't play games with God. I mean, even when I pray, I mean, I may think when I'm praying that I should pray in the sort of way that the Lord expects me to pray rather than being like Jeremiah and laying it all out and saying, Lord, I wish I'd never been born. You know, we sometimes put on a front. There isn't any need to put on a front with God. It's pointless because he knows what we're really thinking and we're really feeling. It's a sobering thought. It applies to anyone here this morning and you're not a believer. It may be that you mingle with Christians. It may be that you come here regularly. It may be that the person sitting beside you thinks you're a believer. The Lord knows. He knows your heart. Everything is naked and bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God can never be deceived. You know, I might deceive you, might even, God forbid, but I might even deceive my wife and get away with it. Can never deceive God. It's a sobering thought. On the other hand, it's a comforting thought. Because that means that when I hurt, the Lord knows about it, right? When I'm angry, the Lord knows about it. When I'm frustrated, the Lord knows about it. I don't have to articulate it. I will. I should come to him and express to him how I feel. But he already knows. He is aware of my situation and my circumstances and of my feelings. He knows all of that. To say that was true of Hannah, wasn't it? When Hannah comes before the Lord knew everything about it. He knew about the situation in the home with Elimelech and with Peninnah. He knew about that, and he knew about her desire to have a child. He even knew that the day would come when she would bring that child and she would dedicate him to the Lord. He knew that. He knew everything about her. But as she came, the Lord was aware of her thoughts, aware of her desires, aware of what she was, and he reached out to her. Another example of it in the Old Testament is with Hagar. You remember the story of Hagar? Sarah had this bright idea. She says to Abraham, why don't you, we're not going to have a son, not at my age. Why don't you take Hagar and why don't you have a son by Hagar? And she thought she will effectively be my son. And Hagar gets pregnant. And Sarah has a change of mind. This wasn't very bright. And so she takes it out on this servant girl, Hagar, so much so that Hagar takes to her heels and she runs away and she finds herself in the wilderness there. And we're told that the angel of the Lord came down and the angel of the Lord spoke to her. He knew about the events. He knew about Sarah's idea. He knew about Abraham's complicity. He knew about the pregnancy. He knew about the frustration she experienced in the home. He knew all about that. He knew about her circumstances. Now she's in the wilderness and she's lonely. He knows about her feelings. He knows that she feels rejected. She feels lonely. She feels that hasn't been fair. We were talking earlier about life isn't fair. She thought life wasn't fair. The Lord knew all about that. And the angel of the Lord came alongside and comforted her and predicted, you're going to have a son. And he'll be a great man. He will be the father of nations. There is a future for that son. And she called the well, she was right there by a well, she called the well El Ra'i, which means the God who sees me. El Ra'i, you are the God who sees me. He sees me. So he knows what's going on. Maybe I haven't been treated fairly. Maybe I have lost my job, and the circumstances were really not very good as far as I was concerned. Maybe I have got this sickness, and it's perplexing. Maybe I have been offended. Maybe I have lost a loved one. He knows all about it. He knows what we feel. It's a comforting thought, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus is our high priest, and as our high priest, he is able to sympathize with us. He's able to help because he knows what's going on in our experience. And then let me suggest, too, as we conclude, that it's a challenging thought. Go with me to the end of the psalm, and there's something very interesting in verse 23. In verse 23, David concludes with this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And we might say, well, just a minute. You began in verse 1 by saying, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me." Now you're making this request, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties." What's the point? The Lord already knows all about him. So why is he presenting this prayer? I think I might illustrate it this way. You remember when God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and to offer him as a sacrifice, and Abraham immediately he responded. Early in the morning, off he goes, and he takes Isaac with him, and they go up the hill, And when they get there, they build this altar, and Isaac is laid on the altar. Incidentally, it wasn't a case of this little fella being forced to do something against his will. He was not just a little fella, a teenager, maybe even in his 20s, well able to escape his father had he so chosen. And so there was agreement on Isaac's part, if you will. He goes along with his dad, and he's placed on the altar, and Abraham raises the knife, and he's going to kill Isaac. And the Lord says, lay not your hand upon the Lord. Now I know that you fear me. Well, didn't the Lord know that beforehand? Well, of course he did. So what does he mean then when he says, now I know that you fear me? I think what he is saying is maybe two things. I think he's saying to Abraham, Abraham, I've put you in a situation where you now know yourself. I have shown you the kind of person that you are. And moreover, I have said to you that I know the kind of person that you are. And I rather think that something similar is happening there in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. It's not for God's benefit. It's not that God doesn't know him and he's inviting God to examine him. It is rather for his own benefit. He's saying, Lord, you search me and try me. And he doesn't spell it out, but I think the inference is, you show me what is there. Let me see myself as you see me. Confront me with who I am. I mean, it's a bold prayer. It's a bold prayer. He's coming to the Lord and saying, look, Lord, I don't want there to be anything between us. And I don't want any barriers. I don't want any games. I would like you to reveal myself to myself that I might know who I am. And indeed, he says, see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's an honest prayer, isn't it? I mean, can we come to the Lord and say that, Lord, just search my heart and show me what I am. Show me if there is anything hurtful or grievous to others that I haven't dealt with. Show me if there's some sin that I haven't confessed. Show me if there's some habit that I really should get rid of. Show me if there's some kind of disposition in me that is inappropriate. Show me what I am and lead me in the way everlasting. The hymn writer had it right, didn't they? They put it this way, search me, O God. And know my heart today. Try me, O Savior. Know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Father, we do thank you for the knowledge that you have. We admit that we find it claustrophobic almost, as David did. That there is no escaping from you, no getting away from you. You know absolutely everything. You know us better than we know ourselves. But we thank you for your knowledge. We thank you, our Father, for the fact that you know those who are yours. And if we are trusting in you this morning, we thank you that we are aware of that. And we have this relationship with you. And you can say about us, as you did when you talked about yourself as the good shepherd, you could say, I know my sheep. Not simply their names or about them, but I know them. I've brought them into a personal relationship with me. I know my sheep and they know me. I pray that that might be our experience, all of us, that we have the awareness that we are known and that we've been brought into a privileged relationship. You don't just know everything about us, our words and our actions and our deeds and our motives, but you know us and have called us to a special relationship with yourself. And we know you. And we can say with Thomas, you're my Lord and my God. Help us to know you as you are and to appreciate you. We ask and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.